Luke chapter 6, verses 39 through 49 this morning on Christ's classic sermon. And I guess we call it that. All of his sermons were classic, of course. But this one especially notable, as we call it commonly, the Sermon on the Mount. And let's ask the Lord to bless. Lord, we pray that you administer to our hearts as we study what you had to teach us as your disciples, and what is to mark our lives as your disciples. And so help me to teach with clarity in a way that strengthens us as your people. And Lord, if there are those here that have not yet become true believers, true disciples, that they would repent and come to Jesus in a saving faith even today. So we commit our study to you. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. We note that the theme is the Son of Man, Christ the Son of Man. Of course, he's also the Son of God, but emphasis here in Luke on him being the perfect man. And it starts with the prologue, the birth and pre-ministry years. And now we're in that section related to his Galilean ministry. And of course, that's the area that Christ was from up there in Galilee. Luke was a medical doctor. He was a co-worker with the Apostle Paul. He wrote the Gospel of Luke addressing a Gentile friend by the name of Theophilus to show him the certainty of the truth of Christ. Well, as we come to Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49, we find what is known as the Sermon on the Plain, as it is commonly called. Some think it is the same basic sermon as the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, only that it was preached on a separate occasion. However, I tend to think that the parallels show that this was probably the same sermon preached on the same occasion, which Luke then edited for his Gentile audience. We know from verses 17 through 19 in Luke chapter 6 that a great assortment of people was represented on this occasion to hear Jesus. It's a lot of people here. Yet in verse 20, Jesus specifically directs his attention toward his disciples. And of course, you've got the narrow group of disciples that were called apostles, and then you have the more general followers, disciples. In verse 27, Jesus says, "I say to you who hear," those who would really listen to him, the disciples indeed. So the thrust of what Jesus is saying is for the most part directed to his disciples. And yet there is warning and challenge to the entire group. So realize that Jesus is teaching in a context that is broader than just the 12. It's a whole assortment of all kinds of people who have come from even long distances away. This is the theme of the sermon: true discipleship. You might call this the marks of true disciples, the marks of true followers. In fact, the sermon I've entitled today is "The Fruit of True Followers," or true followership. So verses 20 through 26, true discipleship is blessed in contrast to the woes of judgment. Really a contrast to those who are true followers and those who are not. And then we looked at last week, true discipleship is characterized by radical love. I mean, this is the defining mark of those that are genuinely disciples. And today, true discipleship is known by its fruit. Really, which is, if you nail it down to what Christ actually said, it's obedience. Obedience. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by the obedience of works. But we are saved by the obedience of faith. And if you have the obedience of faith, that will demonstrate itself in the obedience of life. That's the flow of Christ's thought. Well, the flow of thought in verses 39 through 45 is this: true discipleship is oriented to the Lord, in contrast to self-oriented, blind leadership. A true disciple evaluates himself according to his teacher and is in the process of becoming like his teacher. You know, as God's people, none of us are perfect, but we are in process. You're all in process. You're all a project of God, and he is making you into the image of Christ. And if you're not in that process, you're not saved. The disciples of Christ are not to judge hypocritically, but rather first and foremost, examine our own heart, mouth, and life. A harsh, critical, unloving spirit indicates a heart problem. Whereas being merciful, forgiving, and loving indicates a true work of God in the person's life. The sermon ends up with a lordship challenge. The ultimate issue in this whole sermon is who is going into the kingdom, which is shown to be true disciples. The sermon begins with, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." The issue is, who does the kingdom belong to? It belongs to true disciples who are marked by what Christ brings out in his sermon. And he brings it to the end and he says, you know, he who listens to what I'm saying is like the wise person who builds on a solid foundation, in contrast to the foolish person who has no real foundation. They're building an edifice, but it doesn't have a real solid foundation. And so he concludes with the security of those who build on the foundation of Christ's lordship, in contrast with the destruction of those who do not respond to his lordship. The issue in this whole sermon is the marks of a true disciple, the fruit of true followers. Well, let's pick it up, verse 39. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? It is thought that Christ referred to here what was a well-known proverb among both the Greeks and the Jews. Earlier in the chapter, we find the self-righteous Pharisees dogging the footsteps of Jesus and plotting his demise. So realize, in the context of what we're studying, behind the scenes, there was this struggle for who will lead. The scribes and the Pharisees felt their leadership role being threatened by Jesus. Because after all, the crowds were following who at this point? They were following Jesus. If you're a religious leader in Israel, you feel threatened by that. They did. In Matthew 15, 14, Jesus describes the Pharisees saying, they are blind leaders of the blind. In Matthew 23, Jesus referred to them as blind guides. There is none so blind as the self-righteous, arrogant religious leaders. In order to lead properly, one must be able to see the truth of Christ. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. It's not about following the blind men who follow religion, ritual, and tradition. That kind of blind discipleship puts you in the ditch with them. Those blind to their own sin and the truth of Jesus cannot really help others. True discipleship knows it's about following the Lord. That's real spiritual insight. He alone gives recovery of sight to the spiritually blind, as he said he would in 4:18. Only enlightened disciples are a safe guide. Who is qualified to lead? Only true disciples who are following the Lord. Who are true followers of the Lord. Verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So nobody's above the Lord, but if we are true followers, we are in the process of becoming like our Lord. The true disciple knows his place. He gets his insight from the teacher. He is not above his teacher. And we know that Christ ultimately is applying these things to himself because what he says at the end of the sermon. When he says, the one who comes to me and hears what I say and follows me is like the wise person who builds on the solid foundation. The goal of the true disciple is to be like his teacher, and he is in the process of becoming like his teacher. True discipleship focuses on the teacher. Not on all the do's and don'ts in a whole legalistic system. It's all about the teacher. The disciple is a learning follower. And true believers are learning followers. Christ said, go and make disciples and baptize them. You only baptize believers. But Christ said, make disciples and baptize them. The true disciple doesn't chart his own course. Rather, he follows the teacher with the goal of being like the teacher. Therefore, true discipleship follows and is oriented around the Lord. To follow Another guide is blindness. The goal is not simply to know what Jesus knows, but to be like him. That's the whole goal of life, to be like Christ, that I may know him. Verse 41, 42. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove that speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. A mark of true discipleship is that one first judges self and then seeks to help others with their sin problem. But we first come to realize our own issues. Jesus here uses exaggeration, what we call hyperbole, and humor to really make his point. You can almost hear laughter in the audience as Jesus refers to the plank in your own eye in contrast to the speck in your brother's. You see, the speck would be a little irritant, like a little speck of dirt that gets in your eye. The plank refers to the main supporting beam of the house. I mean, you know, you got that huge, 6x6 in your eye. How human it is to quickly see the minor faults of others while at the same time overlooking the glaring faults of our own. Someone has said, faults are like the headlights of a car. Those of others seem to be more glaring than our own. It is so human to quickly blame others. It's human to rush to judgment. I have found that marriage counseling, in most cases, it's worthless until people are willing to admit to their own faults. Spouses are very much experts at saying what is wrong with the other person. And they come kicking and screaming to the table as far as bringing their own faults. Rarely do we find two people coming and saying, let me tell you about what I'm doing wrong. It's almost always the other person. It's so easy to see. Don't you see, Pastor? And by the way, there's not much value in pushing manure around about the other person. Everybody just gets defiled in the process. There is problem-centered counseling, which is what most all counseling is, by the way, which I don't buy into that model of problem-centered counseling. In contrast, there is really Christ-centered counseling, which says, you know what, the real issue we need here is to take from focusing on all this dirt here and put our eyes on Jesus Christ. He's the answer for every stinking situation. So let's put our eyes upon him. The answer really is not to focus on the problem. Now, it's not that we never have to talk about it at all. But really, the ultimate issue becomes focusing on Christ and aligning my heart and my life with him. The answer is to talk about Jesus and put our focus on him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I always find this interesting. You know, we talk about the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, but it's in a context. Confess your. It doesn't say confess the other person's. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Starts with self. That's Christ's point. The emphasis in verses 41 through 42 harks back to verse 37, where the rule of love is judge not, referring to a critical spirit that has no mercy. The wonderful thing about God being the judge is he is perfectly consistent with all of his attributes, including love and mercy, as well as holiness. It's not that Jesus is saying there's no place for any kind of discernment or judgment call. Even here, he says that once we remove the plank out of our own eye, then we are in a position to help our brother with his speck. The issue is hypocritical judgment, which has the plank and is overlooking the plank. It says, get rid of the plank. So the issue here is hypocritical judgment. That is unbecoming of true discipleship. The first concern of true discipleship is that we ourselves be right with the Lord. I mean, everything starts there. That was reflected in the Beatitudes at the beginning of the sermon when Jesus says, "Blessed are you poor." The parallel in Matthew, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit do not have a holier-than-thou attitude as they realize their own spiritual poverty. The word hypocrite's an interesting word. It was used of an actor who played the part in a drama. It literally means one who wears a mask. Hypocrite, one who wears a mask. Lots of people wear masks. They're pretenders. A hypocrite is a deceitful pretender. So it denotes one who acts one way but really is another way. The pretender acts like he's holier than thou, but in fact is far worse. Rather than being proud and hypocritical, we should be humble. Rather than being judgmental, we should be merciful. Rather than being hypocritical, we should be honest to God about our own sin. This is the good fruit of true discipleship. Verse 43, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit." Here Jesus states the principle that who you are is revealed in what you do. It's not what you do that makes the person. It's who you are as the person that relates to what you do. You see, life flows from the inside out, not the other way around. I love this verse. It's one of my candidates for a life verse. "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." So what's going on in the heart? Everything flows out of the heart in terms of life issues. Christ breaks it down into two categories. There is the good and there is the bad. There are the saved and there are the unsaved. There is good fruit and there is bad fruit. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But if we truly have a saving faith, that's a life changer. Have you not read, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, some things have become new." No, behold, all things have become new. Everyone has fruit in their life. It's characteristically either good fruit or bad fruit, depending on the nature of the tree, the nature of the person. And of course, there are degrees of fruitfulness and quality of fruit. But Christ's point here is to draw with a broad brush that characterizes distinction. By the way, the writers of Scripture often did this. For example, John often did this. He would speak in terms of absolute black and white for the purpose of emphasizing essential distinction. It's not that there were no exceptions. There were. But the point was to show the overall characterization of the saved in contrast to the overall characterization of the unsaved. For example, in 1 John, you know, he's saying different things. He says in verse 3:10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Now, he's not saying that, you know, you never stray. There's only righteousness that's practiced by you, or you're not a believer. You only love all the time. No, sometimes you mess up. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." And if anyone sins, he's talking to the children. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Right? So, yeah, but he's talking in terms of what generally defines our lives. Jesus is speaking in a similar manner. Good fruit characteristically goes with a good tree. But that is not to say there is never a bad apple on that tree. Good is the general characteristic that defines the overall nature of the tree. The same is true of the bad tree. It's not that the person never does anything good. They may very well do some good things. But the general tenor of the fruit is bad. So the issue becomes the overall pattern of life, which is reflective of reality. In the parallel passage of Matthew chapter 7, and again, I think we're talking about the same sermon. Most everybody agrees, even if it's not the exact same sermon, it is the same sermon that was given on two different occasions, perhaps. But we're talking a parallel. And in the parallel, here's what Jesus says. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." So he applies it to the false prophets. They're not real, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Same thing that he's talking about in our chapter that we're looking at today. Even so, every good fruit bears every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Verse 44, for every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. Trees might look alike on first glance, but the way you tell the difference is by inspecting the fruit that they bear. A tree is known by its fruit. How simple a principle is this? You don't get peaches from an apple tree. The fruit tells on the tree. What a simple principle that is always consistent. Yet so often many people say, oh, I know the fruit is consistently terrible, but I assure you the tree is good. Yes, indeed. I know they're not living for the Lord. And really, we go back years and years. They haven't lived for the Lord for a long time. But I know they're a Christian. They raise their hand, you know. Okay, politicians wave their hands. That contradicts the principle that Jesus stated here. We are fruit inspectors, and that's all we have to go by. God alone sees the hearts of all people. And while we are fruit inspectors, God alone is the final judge, and so we give space for that. We're not the final judge. God alone makes the final call on everyone, and sometimes it's difficult to tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. God in the end will sort it all out. But I don't know about you, but I'm concerned about people. I want to see them in heaven. I don't want to say, well, it looks like you are not really, by the fruit, but far be it from me to be judgmental. I would never want to risk offending you. You know what you're saying? I don't love you enough to warn you that you might be on your way to hell. That's what you're really saying. I don't really love you enough. I'm really concerned about my own feelings here. Ray Comfort says this. A friend of mine once came to me and said, Ray, there's something wrong with my Christian life. He says, I am kind of lacking the zeal that you guys have. And I say, hey, Richard, have you got love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, and temperance? He said, well, no, I haven't got eight of those fruits. There's only one that he had. And I said, well, Richard, by your own confession, I don't see any grounds for you to call yourself a Christian. Now, he actually did have another fruit of the Spirit at that particular time. He exercised the fruit of self-control because afterward he said he wanted to rearrange my face. But he didn't. He went home, he examined himself to see if he was in the faith, concluded he wasn't, repented before Almighty God, and within 3 months he was such a fruit bearer, our church put him in charge of our coffee bar outreach ministry. George Whitefield, you know that godly preacher from years past. He said, we have so many mushroom converts. You know, mushrooms grow up overnight. So many persons that are always happy, 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 and never were miserable. Why? Because their stony ground is not plowed up. They have not gotten a conviction of the law. They are stony ground hearers. They hear the word with joy, and in time of temptation, which will soon come after a seeming or real conversion, they fall away. He says, George said, that makes me so cautious now, which I was not 30 years ago, of dubbing converts too soon. Indeed, the fruit tells on the life. We're not saved by the fruit. We're saved by the faith alone, but if the faith is real, it will show in the fruit. That's what Christ is teaching us. Verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of heart, his mouth speaks. The difference between the good man and the evil man is found in the heart. Life is ultimately about what happens in the heart. But what happens in the heart comes out in the life. Inward heart realities are displayed in what is brought forth outwardly. Fruit reveals the heart. You know, we're getting there, but in Luke chapter 8, Jesus says, the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Those are the real ones. This is the true convert. And note the fruit emphasized here in Luke 6:45 is what comes out of the mouth. With the heart, one believes in the Lord Jesus, and with the mouth, confession is made, Romans 10. The mouth tells on the good treasure that's in the heart. And the same is true regarding evil contents. When people are foul-mouthed, they are openly telling you that they have a dirty heart. Warren Wiersbe said, a man who apologized for swearing by saying, it wasn't really in me, heard a friend say, it had to be in you or it couldn't have come out of you. Really wasn't it? It really wasn't in me? The true nature of a person can be seen in the overflow of their hearts. There's just an overflow of the heart that comes out of the mouth. It's like there's a pipe from the heart to the mouth. And it just comes out, especially when it's jolted. it just pops out there. The nature of a person can be seen in the overflow of their hearts. It's seen in what they say off the cuff. When they just speak openly, freely, and unguardedly. Years ago, there was a preacher named Ord Mard. Some of you old-timers might remember him when he was back to the Bible. Ord was a powerful preacher. I heard him, you know, preach when I was just a young man, and he was a powerful preacher. But anyway, one day, Ord was out golfing. He liked to golf, and he was put with a foursome, and he really didn't know these other guys. And one of the guys was just, you know, cursing like a sailor, as they say, swearing up and down. And all of a sudden, you know, he found out that Ord was a preacher. And he said to Ord Morrow, he said, oh, please, please forgive me. I hope I didn't hurt your religion. And Ord said, oh, you didn't hurt mine at all, but you sure shot yours full of holes. Yeah, indeed. Mouth tells on the heart. Brood of vipers, Christ says in Matthew 12, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's a good point. You know, you can say good things to a point, but not consistently. It'll come out. Matthew 15:18, those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. It's the heart. What a person's heart is full of comes out of their mouth. Somebody's, you know, spewing all kinds of hatred and vile stuff and all kinds. You know, you could just look at them and say, you're full of it. You are. It's coming out of your mouth. If your heart is full of Jesus, you'll talk about him. Want to know what's in a person's heart? Just listen to the mouth. It tells on the heart. You know, last night there was a big fight. Maybe you didn't follow it. Probably not. I didn't either, but I heard about it on the news. You know, it was this big fight between Mayweather and Manny Paco, or however you say his name. He's a Filipino. But anyway, they were interviewing him the other day. I happened to hear this interview. And he spoke fairly broken English. But the interviewer was with, you know, a news agency. And they were asking, the question went like this, are you nervous? And he said, no, I'm trusting in God. What will your schedule be like the day of the fight? Well, I'm going to get up and read my Bible. How do you get focused? Well, I'm going to listen to praise music. The person doing the interview was so frustrated. All he wanted to do was talk about Jesus. You know, he was converted about 4 years ago, and he's been talking about Jesus ever since. It's the stuff of true conversion. I mean, he's like, oh, I've been converted. Never talked about Jesus since. Really? What kind of conversion you have? Verse 46. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? May I say this is the issue? This is the core issue of the entire sermon, right here. Here is the climax too, and the bottom line of the entire message on the plane. It's not enough to simply call Jesus Lord. It must be a reality that Jesus is Lord in the heart. The word Lord simply means master. The word Lord, when used of faith in the Lord Jesus, always has the idea of authority. As Lord, he is the authority in our life who is to be obeyed. And to believe that he is Lord means that I genuinely recognize his authority. It's a contradiction to call Jesus Lord and yet not obey him. Saying no Lord is an oxymoron. All true believers recognize Jesus as Lord, even though we're not always consistent with what we hold to be true. That's why we need to grow in grace. And we do mess up along the way. But down deep in our hearts, we know who Jesus is. He's Lord and Savior to us. Salvation begins with calling on the name of the Lord. You see, well, I call on the name of the Lord, but I don't recognize you for being Lord. What does it mean to call on the name? The name means the person. That's who he is. And you call on him for who he is because only the Lord can save you. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not in anybody else. According to Romans 10:13, this is how we're saved. And Paul, by the way, defines the true people of God in this way. And of all places, he's speaking to the Corinthians. This is how he opens up the book. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. These are the true people of God. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Okay, now that we've set that foundation, we can move on. Everything starts with calling on the name of the Lord. The true church, the true saints, are those who call on the name of the Lord. That's true in Corinth, and that's true everywhere else. The cross reference to Luke 6:46 is found in Matthew 7:21-23. And if you're wondering, is Jesus talking about salvation? You know, sometimes these people, you know, I'm a dispensationalist, but you have these hyper-dispensationalists who want to break things up further than the Lord ever broke them up. I'm a believer, but I'm not a disciple. You know, and they want to say, this is talking about, someone say, you know, what Jesus said here doesn't even apply to us. It's talking about some kind of kingdom ethic. Oh, let's move on. Cross-reference. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, same language he's talking about here. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Let me ask you, do you think Jesus was teaching a work salvation in that statement? I'm just saying that because, and by the way, let's talk about this whole lordship thing for a little bit. You know, it tends to be the elephant in the room. And it's interesting in this discussion about lordship. People say, well, this person says this, and this person says this. I don't give a lick what anybody says other than Jesus, other than the Word of God. You know, it's kind of like he who defines the terms wins the argument. One thing about my lordship teaching is I don't believe it's a work salvation. I don't believe in work. So I'm totally a grace guy from A to Z. And so was Jesus. Jesus wasn't teaching a works salvation. When he says, he who does the will of my Father, the one who's going into the kingdom is the one who does the will. The one, in other words, the one who doesn't just say, Lord, Lord, but Jesus really is their Lord. It's a matter of faith. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This was their practice. That's what Jesus is saying. A tree is known by its practice, by its fruit, what goes on in the life. There's total consistency with Jesus Christ. The issue here is clearly salvation, and the issue is the lordship of Christ. There are those who give lip service, but it's not real in their heart. They say Lord, and they practice lawlessness. There's a major disconnect between what they say and what they do. Their life is not governed by Christ, but by the dictates of their flesh. They don't do the will of God, but their own sinful thing. The bottom line is that Christ is not really their Lord. That's the bottom line. These people will die thinking they are saved, and their number, according to Christ, is many. For this reason, these have been called the scariest verses in the Bible. So note that the unguarded mouth tells on the overflow of the heart, verse 45, but a deceitful mouth can also lie about one's relationship with the Lord. Just because you say Lord doesn't mean he is Lord. It's one practice that is the most reliable testimony. Talk that doesn't match with practice is a sham. You say, wow, I'm not buying that. Well, how about this? 1 John. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. I'm telling you, if there was ever a lordship statement, that's it. You see, lordship is the idea of authority. Lordship is the idea that you follow Christ. You want to keep his... It's not that you always keep his commandments. Again, John speaks in black and white. He's speaking in terms of what generally characterizes the life of the believer. He who says, I know him, lots of you, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Amen, John. I agree with that. You agree with that? You agree with my brand of lordship then. That's really, you say, boy, I don't think that's talking about, what is it? What is the text talking about here? In the end, the pattern of one's practice is the most reliable fruit. If Christ is Lord only in word and not in practice, that person, according to John, is a liar and the truth is not in him. He is not saved. David Gazeek, outward conformity is not enough. You must be a doer of the word, not only a hearer. Calling Jesus Lord is an empty statement if it never makes a difference in your life. Someone wrote to me this week saying, I'm standing on my conviction that he is Lord, not just with words, but with my life. That's the stuff of real conversion. Stephen Cole, and by the way, I love Stephen Cole, Pastor Stephen Cole. He is a brilliant theologian. I read him every week, and I quote him often. Stephen Cole, by the way, is a graduate of Dallas Seminary, which is kind of interesting in context, because, Dallas has been the no lordship camp in a lot of ways. And I love Dallas. I'm a dispensationalist. But, and it's, again, don't want to color with a broad brush everybody. But Stephen Cole writes, a widespread false teaching in the evangelical church is today that you can accept Jesus as your Savior, but obeying him as Lord in your life is optional. Those who promote this teaching mistakenly think that they are preserving the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith apart from human works. They do not deny the importance of submitting to Christ as Lord, but they do insist it has nothing to do with saving faith. And so they teach that it is possible for a person to truly believe in Christ as Savior, even though he never submits to him as Lord. I believe that this teaching rests on a mistaken notion of the nature of saving faith, and it gives false assurance to many who think they are Christians but are not truly saved. That echoes exactly where I'm coming from. He says, Scripture is clear that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Genuine saving faith always results in a life of progressive godliness. If a person claims to be saved but has no hunger for God's word, no growing hatred of sin, and no growth in godly living, he needs to examine whether he is truly in the faith. Verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. You won't find a better description of the nature of saving faith than is given right here by the Lord Jesus. Salvation begins with coming to Christ. In John 5:40, Christ says, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. The last invitation of the Bible is come. Matthew 22:17, Spirit and the bride say come. Salvation is a free gift, but you have to come to Christ. You have to come on his terms. And his terms are faith in him as Savior and Lord from the heart. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And note the nature of coming is that one comes and hears the sayings of Christ. This person has ears to hear. He doesn't come with his own agenda. It's a spirit of Saul turned Paul on the Damascus road when he cried out, Lord, what do you want me to do? At that point, he had a heart to listen to Christ's authoritative voice. That's the response of saving faith. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He didn't say, they hear my voice, and they continue to do their own stupid thing. No. They hear my voice, and they follow me. Not perfectly, but that's the tenor of their life. Their life has been changed. You know, we have this heresy that says you can accept Christ and have an unchanged life. That's foreign to the New Testament. And then the person who comes not only hears and then does what Christ says, not only hears, but then does what Christ says. This is the fruit of true saving faith. Three times in the book of Romans, Paul speaks of the obedience of faith that accompanies salvation. In Romans 6:17, he says, "You obeyed from the heart." People love to quote John 3:16, but they maybe should read on down through the chapter and the rest of the book. "Whoever believes in him should not perish." But he goes on to say in verse, and really, you know, the most reliable manuscripts have "obey" here. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. I guess I got one more here. "Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Verse 46 describes the person who says the right thing, "Lord, Lord," but it's not real. In contrast, the person in verse 47 genuinely does come to recognize Jesus as Lord, as seen in the hearing of him and the doing what he says. Christ's sayings, realize he's coming to the end of the sermon here. Christ's sayings in context refers to the discipleship ethic that he has laid out in the course of the sermon. The way of brokenness, the way of love, the way of obedience. This defines those who have truly come to Christ in a saving faith. Discipleship and lordship go together. We are disciples and Christ is the Lord. We are his slaves and he is the master. Christ then further illustrates the person who has truly come to him in this way in verse 48, which is in contrast to the person who has not, as seen in verse 49. 48, "He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." The one coming to Christ and truly recognizing him as personal Lord is seen in the obedience of the life. The house represents our lives. We are all building a house and we are building a life. But the ultimate question is this: what are we building it on? Are we building it on an empty profession of "Lord, Lord" that doesn't obey? Or are we building it upon the obedience to the lordship of Christ? That's the issue in context here. A person might build a new house, have the finest of everything. They have the finest hardware cabinets, crystal chandeliers, brass knobs, a fireplace, all the works. But if the house is not resting on a solid foundation, trouble lies ahead. No matter how much money is invested, if the foundation is bad, the entire house is in jeopardy. And what I'm saying to you is that Christ here is teaching us that the solid foundation is his lordship. Take it from Christ, obedience to his lordship is the solid foundation for life, which will stand in the day of judgment. No easy believism that rejects Christ's lordship will stand in that final day. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The person who knows Jesus as Lord, as seen in obedience to him, is building his house, his life, on a foundation that is secure. No matter the storm that comes, this house will stand because it is founded on the rock. Make sure you see the foundation rock here in context is the lordship truth of Christ. In context, it's the entire point. It's not a subpoint. It's the entire point. The bedrock reality for true believers is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 49, "But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently. And immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Note this person heard. They heard. They knew the truth about Christ. They knew he was Lord, but they did nothing about it. There was no saving response. There was lip service, but not obedience. Christ's lordship was mere words and not a heart reality. By the way, outwardly, this house looks similar to the other one, but it lacked a proper foundation. It was superficial in appearance. It was only a facade. The lordship of Christ was not the foundation of the life. And when the storm of judgment comes, this house falls immediately. False believers are often indistinguishable from true believers, because they have a profession outwardly to a point they look good maybe for a while. The wheat and the tares are hard to tell apart. But in the end, where one stands with Jesus as Lord in practice makes all the difference. By the way, there's no middle ground here. Either one is building on the solid foundation of Christ the Lord, or they are not. There are two possible destinies, heaven or hell. There are those who truly believe on the Lord Jesus as revealed in their obedience, and there are those who profess him, but it's not real. Titus, they profess to know God, lots of professors, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. It's not enough just to profess. It's not enough just to say, Lord, Lord. Again, Stephen Cole says, you young men, see a guy who is living with his beautiful girlfriend, enjoying all the pleasures of sex with seemingly no consequences. Meanwhile, you're in the trenches battling for moral purity and obedience to Jesus, and you wonder, why am I digging this foundation while that guy sits in his comfortable house with his girlfriend on his lap? Wait till the flood hits and you'll know the reason. He says, the forecast is that there is a 100% chance of a flood hitting your life in the near future. In light of that forecast, now is the time to check your foundation. If you are living in daily obedience to Jesus on the heart level, your house will stand. If you call him Lord, but you're living for self, you better start digging. There are two witnesses. Your mouth tells on your heart, and your life tells on your heart. Only when your mouth and your life practice line up with the Lordship of Christ are you really on solid ground. The old hymn had it right. On Christ's solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Paul says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made, and then he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you made that call? Is he really your Lord and Savior? Let's stand and have our closing song.
Father God, we thank you for your grace.